Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to the book of Jonah. Again, like Tim mentioned, it's a thin little thing. It's hard to find. It's page 726 if you're using one of our hardback Bibles. So at least it'll be easy for you to find it. Page 726. It's among those minor prophets, those smaller prophetic books that are in the back of the Old Testament, right before the Gospels. Jonah. And this morning we're in the end of chapter 1. So verses 7 through 16 in particular, we'll kind of pick up verse 17 next week. So we're looking at verses 7 through 16 in particular. There's kind of a bare bones outline there in your worship guide if it's helpful for you to have open so you can see where we're going. Write anything down that's helpful. Jonah chapter 1, 7 through 16. Well, if you're a visitor here, in particular, if you're a non-Christian or not as familiar with the Bible, you've probably already been able to see, hopefully as Christians we've seen, the center of the Christian faith is the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the whole reason we're here. That's the heart of the whole thing. All of human history was leading up to that point, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. But there's a question it's always good to remember, is why did Jesus have to die? So we understand our sins had to be forgiven. If you know you're a sinner and you know God's holy, then you understand that. Those are both true things. So our sins have to be forgiven. But what was it about Jesus' death that fills that need? Why did Jesus have to die in order for our sins to be forgiven? Well, believe it or not, our passage this morning in Jonah puts the pieces in place for us to understand that. Even here in Jonah chapter 1, the gospel of Christ is being pointed to. So again, we're here in the second section of the book of Jonah. So what we saw last week, the Lord called him to go to Nineveh, preach the gospel to Israel's enemies, to Jonah's enemies. He didn't want to do that. He runs the other direction. He gets on a ship that's headed in the opposite direction of Nineveh. God sends a storm of judgment on that ship to bring Jonah back, to sort of wake him up, bring him to his senses so he'll obey. And then that's where our passage picks up. So hear the word of the Lord, Jonah 1, 7 through 16. And they said to one another, the sailors that are on this boat with Jonah, and they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. Talking about the storm. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country and of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. So the storm was worse and worse. And he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you, this great storm. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Okay, there's an argument being offered to us here in this passage, kind of a step-by-step argument that's being built piece by piece. And that's the way we're going to look at this passage. So you'll see them listed there in the outline. First, we're going to see God is angry with sin. Second, God's anger must be appeased. That's what we'll see in the middle of the passage. And then third, for the one who has had God's anger appeased, we should respond by worshiping the Lord. That's what we're going to see here in this passage. So first in this story, what do we see? Well, first, God is angry with sin. Look again at verse 7. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. Okay, now these sailors that are with Jonah, remember, he just boards this ship because it's sailing in the opposite direction from Nineveh, where God called him to go. So he gets on board this ship, but he's the only one that knows the Lord. He's the only believer. He's the only Israelite here. These other sailors, they're not believers in the one true God of the Bible. They're idol worshipers, which means they're worshiping fake gods. So look back up at verse 5. Then the mariners, the sailors, were afraid and each cried out to his God. Okay, so these guys aren't believers. But see, we see this theme that's forming in chapter 1, which is that these non-believers are being more responsible and thoughtful than Jonah, who's an actual believer in the Lord. And so even though Jonah is sort of thoughtlessly asleep, these sailors are the ones who are awake, and they come and wake up Jonah. So look again, second half of verse 6. Remember, there's this huge storm. Jonah's asleep. Second half of verse 6, they say, "Arise," to Jonah, "call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Look again at the action they take in verse 7. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." Now, here's the amazing thing about this situation. So these sailors, they're convinced this horrible storm is the result of a God that is angry with someone on the boat. That's their instinct. That's what they're trying to figure out in verse 7. They're wondering, okay, who on this boat has sinned against their God that has caused this storm? Now just think about how different the thinking of these sailors is than the way people think today. So if you were on a ship that was getting close to sinking, how many people on that boat would be crying out, "Hey, who is disobeying the Lord that this ship is sinking? Because that's what is probably causing this trouble." Everybody would look at them like they were absolutely crazy, right? Out of their mind. Now we understand that in the midst of difficulty like that, there's no way to know for sure whether it's the Lord's judgment or not. Only God knows that. But I think the bigger reason why that kind of thing, if that happened on a boat you were on, why that kind of thing sounds crazy to people is folks in our culture have no idea how angry God is with sin. That's just a foreign concept. People have no idea how angry the God of the universe is with sin. They can't imagine God sending a dangerous storm to disrupt this boat in Jonah chapter 1, because they can't imagine God ever being angry enough with any sin to do something like that. People are so pleased with God to send rainbows and sunshine, most people don't have a category for God sending a storm. But the sailors in our story, they're assuming that God does sometimes send storms. And more specifically, he sometimes sends storms as a response to sin in the world. And they were exactly right. So look back at verse 4. "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." It was the Lord who hurled this storm. He's the one who sent it. We looked at that last week. Now look at the end of verse 12. Jonah says the same thing. He says, "For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." So God sends the storm because of Jonah's sin. And more than that, we know that God is angry with Jonah's sin. So look over at chapter 2, verse 4. This is once Jonah is in the whale. Lord willing, we'll see this next week. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "I am driven away from your sight." That's judgment language in Scripture. When somebody was in sin, they understood, I'm driven away from the sight of the Lord. God can't look at my sin and be cool with it. That's what he's saying here. I'm driven away from your sight. It's the same kind of thing Jesus expressed on the cross. "My Father, why have you forsaken me?" He understood the same thing here. I've been driven from your sight because of sin. Of course, not Jesus' sin, but our sin. So this is why the storm is on top of this boat in Jonah 1. God is angry with Jonah's sin. And the fact that God is angry with sin, that shouldn't surprise somebody that's familiar with the Bible. In fact, in the Old Testament alone, there are more than 20 words used to express God's anger. That's a lot. There's more than 20 words used to express God's anger. Those words are used around 600 times in the Old Testament alone. So this concept of God being angry about sin, it's commonplace in the scriptures. So for one example, listen to Psalm 7, verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels anger every day. So when you're a righteous, good judge, the way God is, then when you see lawlessness, when you see sin, it makes you angry. And because God sees sin every day, this righteous anger in him is activated every day. In fact, we see God's anger with sin all throughout the Bible. But again, we've done this before, but just think about the very beginning of the Bible and the very end. So Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin. What happens? God has to put them away from his presence. He sends them out of the garden because of their sin. He's angry with sin. Think about the end of the Bible. Revelation 20, verse 12, talks about God's ultimate final response to his enemies. He judges them. He sends them to the lake of fire, we're told in Revelation 20. God hates sin. We see it all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And he hates sin so much, he's willing to punish the ones that he loves because of it. And like we'll talk about more in a minute, he punishes the one he loves most, who's his son. Why? In part because he hates sin. He hates what it does to his glory. He hates what it does to the people that he's made in his own image, who he loves. And he hates what it has done to his world. God hates sin. And when we remember this, hasn't God been so kind to let humanity go on? Think about his hatred for sin and how much sin there is in this world. He's been so kind to let us continue. What a kind, patient God we serve. Because you know what we usually do in a situation that makes us angry? We try to change that situation. We try to get away from that situation, but God didn't do that. He put up with sin in this world for a long, long time. And as we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the reason God put up with this world as long as he has is because he's patient. He's patient and he's loving, giving people in this world time to repent and trust in Christ so they can be saved. So back to our story now. These non-believing sailors, they understand what so many people in our culture don't. God is angry with sin, angry enough in the first chapter of Jonah to send this huge, dangerous storm. So look again what the sailors do, verse 7. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, we don't know exactly what casting lots looked like. We know it was some sort of situation, almost like drawing straws or throwing dice, and then a particular number would come up and that would stand for a particular decision. It was some way that people would try to make a particular decision. So casting lots. Again, we're not sure exactly what it looked like. And we see God work through this method many times in the Old Testament, of people casting lots and trusting God's sovereignty to work through that to help them make a decision. But it looks like this type of thing isn't what God wants us to do any longer. So the last time we see casting lots show up in the Bible, it's in the book of Acts, when they're using it for God to pick the 12th apostle that will replace Judas. You remember, who defected and turned his back on the Lord? That happens in Acts 1. But then after that, we don't see anybody casting lots. We certainly don't see it commended. Christians aren't instructed in the New Testament epistles to make decisions in that way. No, in fact, the New Testament instructs Christians to make decisions by having their minds filled and renewed by the Lord, among other means of trusting other believers and praying for wisdom. But listen to Romans 12, verse 2. And there Paul says, "Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So this is the way the Christian is taught to make decisions. As we come to know God better through his word, we learn more and more the kinds of decisions that are pleasing to this God, that we get to know better and better throughout our Christian life. In the words of Romans 12, we learn to test and discern. However, there were times in the course of redemptive history in the Bible when his people are supposed to leverage this particular means of casting lots, and that's what we see happening here. So these sailors, they cast lots to find out whose sin is causing this storm, and God in his sovereignty makes the lots point to Jonah. So they start asking him some questions. Verse 8, then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and what people are you? They might think, man, they're demanding a lot of answers here. They're kind of, you know, asking him all these questions. But remember, they could die if they don't figure this storm out. It's not looking good. These seasoned sailors are pretty nervous that they're going to lose their lives. So they're pulling out all the stops. They finally get to the bottom of it. Verse 9. And Jonah said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So Jonah tells them who he is and where he's from, and most important, that he's running away from the Lord. And then they understand, okay, that validates our worst fears. Jonah's God has sent this storm because of his sin. Look again at how they respond. Verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? Now, we talked about this a second ago, but here's this theme again of non-believers in this story being more responsible, more thoughtful than the believer. They're being more responsible than Jonah. It should be Jonah trying to convince the sailors to do the right thing, but it's the exact opposite. It's these non-believers that had to come and wake Jonah up. It's the non-believers that had to coax this confession out of him. And now it's these non-believers calling on the believer to turn from his sin. They say, what is this that you have done? Now let's feel the weight of that as Christians. As Christians, we don't want to create situations like this. As Jesus says in Matthew 5, the church, Christians, we're supposed to be salt and light to the world. They are supposed to see our good works so they can glorify our God in heaven. We certainly don't want to do the opposite of that, like Jonah does here, where it's the world having to come to the church and say, what is this that you have done? We don't want the non-Christian world to have to call out Jesus's church for wrongdoing and lawlessness. What a shame when that happens. Now, we should pray that the Spirit inside of us would convict us of sin long before a non-Christian neighbor or coworker ever has to say anything about it. We should pray that our church would recognize that as well. But in this situation, it's these non-believing sailors who have to call out Jonah. So that's where we are in this story. Because of Jonah's disobedience, it looks like this boat may go under. And that's because God hates sin. So just think about yourself. Do you believe this? Do you really believe that sin is bad enough where it merits a situation like this? A storm that is on the verge of taking this boat underwater. Do you really believe the Bible when it makes it clear how much God hates sin? And just as important, are you seeking to conform your judgment about sin to God's? Are you praying and working toward hating sin as much as the Lord hates sin? We should pray for that. Pray that Psalm 97 verse 10 would be true of you and would characterize our church. Psalm 97, 10, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. Pray that would characterize us as a church, characterize us as individual Christians. So that's why Jonah and the sailors are in the middle of this horrible storm. But praise God, there's a way for his anger to be appeased, to be put to rest. Verse 11, then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. And this is our second main point this morning here in the argument. God's anger must be appeased. God's anger must be appeased, put at rest, satisfied. So Jonah tells him to throw him overboard. So he says, okay, I know there's this storm. You want to solve it? Pitch me over the side of the boat into the waves. So in this story, how do you get God's judgment against sin to stop? Someone has to be punished for that sin. In fact, more than that, someone has to give his life for that sin, be tossed over the edge of the boat into the ocean. It takes a life for God's anger against sin to be appeased. Listen to the way Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says it. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's why in the Old Testament we have all these animal sacrifices, isn't it? The idea is that a life is the cost of paying for sin. That's why God commanded Israel to abstain from eating meat with blood. It's what we just read, isn't it? The congregational reading from Leviticus 17, blood represents life. They treated blood as special because blood represented life. Praise the Lord, I'm not a doctor or a nurse. Every now and then, Maria, when we were first married, would try to show me a picture from her nursing books. Not interested. My sister had heart surgery, sent me a text, no warning, a picture of her heart. Praise God, Maria opened it first and said, hey, Beth probably sent you this picture, and I knew to just delete the thing, not look at it, not interested. But I know enough to know that somebody doesn't have life if they don't have blood, right? I didn't take a day of nursing classes, but I know that. You don't have blood, you don't have life. That's what God was setting up in the Old Testament with those animal sacrifices. Blood represents life. So as they offered those animals and took their lives and had all of that blood, that's what was being taught to them over and over and over again. It's a life that's the cost of covering sin. That's what Jonah tells these sailors needs to happen. He tells them, hey, to get God's anger to stop, you need to throw me overboard. Now the other guys in the boat, they get nervous about this because they're confident Jonah will die if they throw him overboard. And he should have, right? Now he's going to get swallowed by the fish. God's going to preserve him. But aside from God intervening miraculously, Jonah would have died. They're in the middle of the ocean. There's this huge storm. These guys are confident, hey, if we pitch him over, he's going to die. And then they're nervous God will hold us accountable for his death. So they try to avoid having to throw him into the ocean. Look at verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. So they don't want to pitch him over. They don't want that on their conscience. In fact, look what Jonah, how he finally convinces them. But then look at what they say even on the heels of that. Verse 14. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. So these non-believers are doing everything they can to avoid taking the life of an innocent person because they understand it's a huge deal to take innocent human life. That is a big deal. Now, a quick note here. Praise God that the culture around us would share that judgment mostly, but with one giant oversight, and that's abortion. So the statistics, there's always a bit of a lag when the statistics come out, but we know in 2023, around a million babies were aborted. That's a lot, especially in a culture that broadly would say, no, we value innocent human life, but that's a huge oversight. That's something for us to pray for, isn't it? Pray regularly for that. Pray our country wouldn't stand behind the taking of innocent life in that way. Okay, so the guys in this boat, they don't want to take innocent life. They're nervous that God will hold them accountable when Jonah inevitably dies in the water, is what they're thinking. However, they're trusting Jonah's words to them. that this does need to happen. And like Jonah attested back at the end of verse 9, God is the one who made the sea and the dry land, which means he's in control of all things. Look at the end of the prayer of these sailors in verse 14. They say, "For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So these sailors, they're resigned to trust in the sovereignty of God at this point. So look at what they do, verse 15. So they picked up Jonah and they hurled him into the sea. So in the midst of this storm, they throw him overboard. It's easy for us, we know this story. It's easy for us to kind of just walk through it and not think much of this. Think about this. You're on this boat, a real boat, in the middle of a real storm with real people, and you throw one of the guys over the boat to his certain death, is what you're thinking. It's an incredible thing. In the midst of this storm, they toss Jonah over the side of the boat. So God is angry because of Jonah's sin. This huge storm is the pouring out of his anger. It's getting worse by the minute. But then when Jonah is tossed overboard, look at what instantly happens. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. So all of a sudden, the storm stops on a dime like that. The storm stops. God's anger has been appeased. A life has been handed over, and that sin has been covered. So again, Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Well, the reverse is true too. With the shedding of blood, there is forgiveness of sins. And this is exactly what we see in our passage. They picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. God's anger had been appeased. Suddenly, these sailors find themselves safe on peaceful waters. And the good news for us is that if you're here and you're a Christian, this is the exact thing that has happened to you. Flip over to the New Testament if you've got a Bible open, to the book of Romans. It's page 884 if you're using one of our Bibles there in the pew. Romans chapter 3. Let's see how this works. But let's be reminded first that before you knew Christ, because of your sin, you were underneath the storm of God's anger. His wrath was waiting to fall on you. But see, it's not another person's sin that God was angry with. It was your sin he was angry with. It was your sin that was piling up God's wrath for you. Look first at Romans 2, verse 5. Romans 2:5, this is what Paul says. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, just meaning you won't repent, you won't turn from your sin, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Okay, again, you're thinking about yourself as a non-Christian before you knew the Lord. This is what Paul says is true about you. You're storing up wrath. So remember what Jesus says are the two greatest commandments: love God, love other people. Well, as a non-Christian, you weren't obeying either one of those. You were breaking those commands regularly, and you were storing up wrath for yourself. I used to teach a high school Bible class at our kids' Christian school in Maine, and if somebody turned in an assignment late, they got 5 points deducted off, but that happened for every day it got turned in late, right? So they turn it in one day late, the best they can do then is a 95. 2 days late, the best they can do is a 90. So that 5-point deduction is adding up day after day after day. Well, as a non-Christian, God's wrath against you worked the same way. His wrath was just building up each time you sinned against him or against other people. So your life, it was like that boat in Jonah 1 that's about to break apart. As a non-Christian, you could have died. Christ could have returned any moment, and instantly you would have found yourself under God's wrath, his storm dropping down on you. But praise God that for the Christians here, at some point you realize the danger of your situation. At some point you ask the question these sailors do in verse 11, what shall we do that the sea may quiet down for us? And what you needed was exactly what these sailors needed. You needed to trade a life to pay for your sins. But see, here's the difference. The sailors, were instructed to throw the guilty party over the side. Jonah was the sinner, and so Jonah should be the one tossed over. But the good news of Jesus is better than that. Look at Romans 3, 23 through 26. This is what Paul says. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's what we've just been talking about. That's our problem, our sin. Now here's the solution. Romans 3, 24. "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Okay, so Jesus saves us, covers our sins, but what does that have to do with our passage in Jonah? Here it is, Romans 3, 25. "Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Now, you may have never heard that word before, propitiation. You may have heard it, but you don't remember exactly what it means. I like the way John Murray says it. He says, "Propitiation means that Christ appeased the wrath of God for his people." So God was angry with you because of your sin, but Christ took God's wrath on himself so that God was appeased. His wrath was satisfied. And how did he do it? It's right there in verse 25 of Romans 3. He did it by his blood. So if you're a Christian, Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins and bear God's anger so there would be none of it left for you. He appeased God's wrath. God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood. So see, this is how your story as a Christian is different from Jonah's. Your boat was about to break because of your own sin, but God didn't pitch you overboard. No, instead, Jesus, the innocent one, jumped overboard on your behalf into God's wrath. He suffered the storm of God's judgment to give you peaceful waters with the Lord. It's like we just heard in our call to worship, Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And that is the gospel. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, you don't know what you think about Jesus, what I just outlined, that is the heart of Christianity. That is the whole thing. It's not about, first and foremost, doing good and becoming a better person. That happens in the Christian life, praise the Lord. But no, the heart of the thing is that we could never be good enough. So Christ came so he could jump into the storm of God's wrath on our behalf so that our sins could be covered. And the way to get to that, and if you're non-Christian, this is the most relevant thing you will hear in your entire life. It's the most important thing you'll hear this morning, certainly. The way to access that, for God's wrath to be appeased, is so simple. Romans 3:25 again, "Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith." The way for you to be connected to Jesus, where his work counts toward you, is just to trust in Jesus. It's apart from works, it's faith alone. Come talk to me if you're willing to think about that more as a non-Christian, trusting in Christ so God's wrath can be appeased through the sacrifice of Jesus on your behalf. We can flip back to our passage now. And see, this is where Christianity is different than every other religion. Here, there's a great illustration here in Jonah 1. Let's look at how every other religion tries to appease God's wrath and cover sin, win God's approval. Here's how every other religion tries to do it. Verse 13, summed up in a great way. "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land." That's what every other religion tells mankind to do. You want to be made right with the Lord? Ooh, you'd better work hard. Row hard. Make yourself a better person. Do more good than you do bad. And hopefully, you will have done enough for the Lord to be pleased with you. That's how every man-made religion works. Row harder. But that will never work. Same as it doesn't work for them here. Verse 13, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them." the more we try to work for our relationship with the Lord, the worse we'll realize our situation is, the more hopeless we'll realize it is. We talked a minute ago about the two great commands Jesus gives, loving God and loving others. There was a Christian, well, he actually was the president of Westminster Theological Seminary, a guy named J. Gresham Machen. You may have heard that name. He wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism. He was talking in particular about church traditions that say Christianity is about following Jesus's example. There's still a lot of those, by the way. There's a lot of quote-unquote churches that would say, yeah, that's the heart of the thing. Just follow Jesus. Make yourself better. That's what Christianity is about. And they'll point to the Sermon on the Mount in particular. Yeah, just do these things. Here's how you become right with God. Listen to what Machen says about this. He says, I could only say, after listening to those commands of Jesus, love God, love others, I could only say, alas, I am undone. I have not loved God and my neighbor. I am not pure in heart. I am a sinner. Jesus, have you anything despite your high commands to say to me? He goes on to say, no, thank God, that is not all that Jesus has to give me. That cold comfort of a command that I have not kept and cannot keep, he gives me something more than that. He gives me himself. That's what Christ gives us. Not just a command, do this and live. He gives us himself. Christianity isn't a system where God asks us to save ourselves. He knows we can never do it. No, Christianity is where Jesus jumps over the side of the boat for us to cover our sins. It's good to row hard in the Christian life in a way, right? But not in order to earn a relationship with God. We could never row hard enough for that. Now, the relationship has to be given to us because of Jesus' work. He appeased God's anger on your behalf. And this is what the story of Jonah getting pitched over the side of the boat is pointing forward to. It's a shadow of the gospel. And just like this gospel saves us today, it appears to have saved these non-believing sailors, incredibly enough. Back in Jonah 1, look at the way they respond to the appeasement of God's anger. The last verse we'll look at, verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Okay, so we've seen how God is angry with our sin. That's the problem. We've seen God's anger is appeased through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for our sins. That's our solution. Now, as those who have been saved by Christ's sacrifice, what should our response be to these things? It's our final point. We should respond by worshiping the Lord. Respond by worshiping the Lord. And we're going to summarize verse 16 under these three imperatives. They're listed there on the outline. First, give God all filled worship, be in awe of him. Second, give him costly worship. Third, give him committed worship. So first, give God wholehearted worship. Because of this thing Christ has done for us, give God wholehearted worship. Look at the sailor's first reaction to the appeasement of God's anger. Verse 16, they fear the Lord exceedingly. Now, this doesn't mean they were terrified of God. We were talking about this in the fear of man class, the CGG class. It's not fear in that way. No, when the Bible talks about fearing the Lord, it's talking about reverent fear. They're standing in awe of the Lord. So when we lived in Maine, we were in Maine for 9 years and then came here 2 years ago. We were close to Acadia National Park, big, fancy, beautiful place. And we used to drive up there. And you could go to this beach called Sand Beach, which was a beautiful beach. Only children would get in the ocean because Maine water is freezing in the middle of July, middle of August, doesn't matter. The kids will get in, grown-ups don't get in. But you could also drive up onto the cliffs. So that's the difference between New England coast and South Coast. In New England, you've got big rocks and evergreens and cliffs. It's beautiful. And we would walk past the tree's edge, and all of a sudden you're standing on a cliff looking at rocks surrounding this cove and this huge ocean that's crashing up onto the rocks and all these evergreens. And it sort of has a dizzying effect on you because it's so big and beautiful that you're almost worn out by looking at it. It's a dizzying thing. Well, that's the kind of thing that the fear of the Lord is getting at. When you come to the God of the Bible, you're coming to the King of the universe. He's so big and perfect and holy, it has this dizzying effect on sinful humans. Fearing God is when a sinful human actually realizes who God is and then stands in awe of him. And that's a good question for us as Christians. When's the last time you did that, do you think? When's the last time I did that? When's the last time you were thinking about God thoughtfully enough where you felt a little bit dizzied by that? Does that ever happen to you? Or are your thoughts about the Lord pretty tame? If it's the second option, as it oftentimes is with me, the antidote's to go to Scripture more often and let it recalibrate your understanding of how big and glorious and holy God is. So respond to the appeasement of God's anger by giving him awe-filled worship. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Second, respond by giving God costly worship. Look in the middle of verse 16. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord. So these sailors, they take an animal or several animals that they had on board and they sacrifice it for God. And this is something that Israel was commanded to do all throughout the Old Testament, right? We see this all over the place. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy in particular. And the word sacrifice is perfect, isn't it? Because what these sailors are doing is giving something that's valuable to them to the Lord. They're offering something valuable to them to the Lord. They're sacrificing it. And as Christians, this is supposed to be our response to the gospel. So since Christ has given his life for us, we're supposed to turn and offer everything we have to him. So when was the last time you offered God something that was costly for you? Something that it was hard for you to give up? When was the last time you wrote a check for gospel ministry or to help a fellow believer who needed it? Where when you were writing in the dollar amount, you felt the pinch of it? Ooh. This is kind of hard to give this away. It's costly. When was the last time you gave up something you really liked because you knew that would help you be more holy? And you knew that if you kept doing this thing, it oftentimes leads to sin. So even though it was costly, you gave it up in order to pursue the Lord. When was the last time you gave up your morning or your afternoon or your evening to help someone in need when you really didn't want to give up that time? In other words, when is the last time you sacrificed something costly for the Lord? You know, these sailors, they had limited resources on this boat. No stores on a boat. They've only got what they brought. They weren't planning on sacrificing animals, and yet their response to their salvation is to turn and offer a sacrifice to the Lord. So respond to the gospel, the appeasement of God's anger for you, by giving him costly worship. And finally, give God committed worship. Look at the end of verse 16. And they made vows. So not only are these sailors giving God something in the present, they're committing to give him more in the future. They made vows, promises to give things to the Lord. Jesus isn't just looking for us to follow him when we feel like it, right? We don't want to be like Jonah in verse 9, who says he fears the Lord, but is actually running away from God. No, we want to have a firm commitment to the Lord. He's looking for a present commitment from us for the future. And so these sailors make vows. So that's a good question for you to ask yourself. What is something that right now I think God is asking me to commit to him? What's something I think he's asking me to commit to now to give him as the future comes about? So do you need to commit maybe to a spiritual discipline? Maybe you haven't been praying faithfully, and right now you think, I bet that's what God's calling me to do, to commit to pray more faithfully, or to read the Bible every day. Or do you need to commit to being more involved in the life of this church? Or do you need to commit to making a change for the spiritual good of your family? What's something we think God is calling us as individuals to commit to vow to the Lord? So we've seen this great truth. Jesus has borne God's wrath and anger on our behalf so we can be saved. The storm has ceased for us because Christ jumped out of the boat into God's wrath. Praise God for the good news of the gospel. How should we respond? By giving God all-filled worship, costly worship, and committed worship. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Romans 3:24, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Let's pray together. And Father, we are so thankful for this gospel. We understand that on our own, we don't have enough that we can offer to get out from under our sin. Father, it's a stain that we can't get rid of. We're so thankful that you sent Jesus to get rid of it for us. Father, that you didn't ignore our sin. You didn't sweep it under the rug. You didn't overlook it. But Father, you made a way for that sin to be paid for by Christ jumping overboard into your wrath on the cross so that we could have hope and be reconciled to you. Father, would you help us to respond accordingly in worship of you for your glory? And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.